If you are able, please open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read the first 6 verses, but this morning we're only going to work through the first 4. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither uncircumcision or circumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This morning, our message is entitled, A Warning Against Apostasy. It's a very, very serious passage of Scripture. So let's ask that the Lord would be at work in our hearts. We never want to trifle with God's Word, especially with verses that talk about those who become circumcised from Christ, severed, alienated from those who have fallen away from grace. So let's pray and ask the Lord to do what only you can. Father, we cry as we just sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So we say to you, again, Father, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy torture, God. Father, this morning, if there are any who are teetering on the pathway to apostasy, we pray that in your great grace, you would awaken them from their slumber, and they would see Christ, and be drawn fresh, irresistibly, to the one who loves them. Lord, for those of us who know those who are on the road to apostasy or who perhaps have apostatized, who have forsaken their profession of faith, who have given up on Christ and the gospel. Would you speak to us, teach us how we can minister to them, how we can cry out and plead and intercede for them.
Yes.
They might return to the only one who can save.
Yes, God. Help us.
So come, Father. Minister to us. This is a weighty passage, but we have a much glory, much weightiness to be distilled into our hearts. That we leave here different and sobered and ever more thankful for the God who begins salvation, the God who completes salvation, to the God who holds us fast, to the God who will never leave or forsake his elect, to the God who will allow nothing to separate his children from his love through Jesus Christ. Remove distractions this morning, Father, and incline our hearts now to the testimony of Scripture.
Yes.
Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things in Christ.
Yes, please, God.
Unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the themes that we don't like to think about that dominates Galatians is the theme of apostasy. For those of us who don't know what that word means, apostasy is simply the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. Of course, this is no mere religious profession or political belief. Apostasy for Paul is to turn away from Christ, to turn away from the only source of grace that God provides for lost sinners, the only means for us to be saved. And Paul is desperate. You can see it in chapter 1, verse 6. You can see it in chapter 3. You saw it in chapter 4. He continues this desperate plea. Don't turn away from Christ.
That sounds pretty good, I think. Turns the game way down.
This is a real danger. If it wasn't, Paul would have repeatedly be pleading with these Christians. Now we're going to see that the scriptures nowhere teach that a Christian can lose their salvation. That salvation is a gift that God gives, including the faith and repentance required for it. But sometimes we who hold to those truths forget the balance. The scriptures are filled with warnings. And God gives these warnings as a gift to His elect, to His children, to sober them. And to remind them, this is the way, walk in it. Don't play around with sin. Don't play around with legalism. Don't play around with self-righteousness. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Return to Christ. The scriptures are filled with these kinds of warnings, which are really exhortations from a loving God to turn back to Christ. And that's what Paul's using. He's warning them against apostasy in the hope that they will return to Christ. The saddest part of being a pastor, seeing those you love and invest much into, renounce Christ, live in apostasy. This isn't a hypothetical thing for me, not as a pastor and not as a Christian. Some of you may know people who made the profession, were baptized, no longer live today as Christ followers. No different from the world, they've apostatized. This is sad. Pray to God it would never happen again in this congregation, but it has. And I'm pleading with some of you, maybe, who are playing with sin. Some of you are holding on to unbiblical notions like once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches that Christ's elect persevere. They don't just accept them into their hearts on a happy Sunday morning and then go on and live as they please. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. This is a plea for you to persevere through the storms, the temptations of apostasy. It's a real and present danger in churches, and perhaps in this church. And so, we need to be armed. We need to equip ourselves with the tools that God provides in His Word. We need to stand guard against apostasy. In our lives, in the lives of our children, and in the lives of our friends and family. Our text this morning provides us with such tools, with such weapons. If we are going to be threatened with the temptation to turn away, our text provides us with a tool. Not only to avoid apostasy, but to stand firm in the throes of it. Stand guard in the storms. Some of us may never be tempted to abandon Christ. That's just the way God builds the body up. Some of you will never, but don't tune out. Some of you are like, I've never been tempted to turn from Christ, and I never will. Or we see in chapter 6 is that those who are spiritual, those who have the Spirit, the new magikoi, we are to help those who are entrapped, not just in sin, but maybe in despair, those who are tottering perhaps.
And it said that we're to go after them and minister to them and help bear their burdens in the fulfillment of the law of Christ, which is loving others. So if you're not one of those who are tempted to throw the towel in, would you still listen? Because someone sitting beside you or around you might be tempted this morning even to say, it's not even worth it. I've been following Christ for this many years. Would you come alongside them and say it's worth it? Would you give the Spirit ammunition so that they, as we're going to see next week, by the Spirit through faith, might eagerly anticipate and hope for the righteousness Christ will bring? I listened to Psalm 73 this morning in Psalm 4. And it's a reminder that some of us, if our perspectives are aligned properly, can begin to act like unreasonable animals and unbelievers. And so we need to have somebody point us back to the temple or here to Christ. Have our reason return to us that we might run the race with endurance, setting our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So, these tools I have sort of broken up into 3 points. Very simple. I learned it, I hope you can. One reminder, verse 1a, two commands, verse 1b, three warnings, verses 2 through 4. So, 1, 2, 3. We've done ABC, now we're going to try 1, 2, 3. Unfortunately, I'm thinking of Jackson 5 song right now. Let's get to the test before I start dancing. It's just not good in an atmosphere. One reminder. For freedom, Christ is set you free. Now, this is the foundation upon which the two other points will be built upon. You're not going to be able to follow out God's command or to heed his warning if you forget this reminder or this reality. This is what he calls an indicative, a truth statement. That Paul always builds his commands and warnings upon truth statements. He never says, do this so that it becomes true. In other words, you don't stand firm to become free. You are free, you don't stand firm in that freedom. You see the difference? Some churches love to invert them. You want to be free? You need to keep working and working and working. Well, no, you need to believe, remember, you need to understand that Christ has set you free. Not he will set you free. For freedom, and besides your freedom, Christ has set us free. Here's the principle. Christ didn't die on the cross so that we would live as slaves who are really forgiven, but rather as sons who are really free. Read that again for you, Karina. Christ didn't die on the cross so that we would merely live as slaves who are forgiven, but rather as sons who are really free. Yes, we are forgiven, but not merely forgiven. Yes, we are really free. If you are in Christ, says Paul, you are free, whether you feel it or not. Some Christians don't live in freedom because they don't feel like they're really free. And so they begin to do what most people do, is they begin to work and strive and labor to attain it. And they do the opposite of what Paul does in Galatians 5 and in Romans 6. You need to reckon yourself free in Christ. You really need to believe it. But I don't feel it. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is biting upon God's promise. We saw it last week. Abraham didn't feel like he could produce children at 100 years old with a barren wife. But Abraham believed. He took God's promise and he reckoned it as truth. And he lived upon that promise. And so this is Paul's one reminder. As he said in chapter 4, verse 7, those who have received the Spirit of Christ are no longer slaves of sin, but sons of God. Remember that. If you forget that, you will be easy pickings for your old slave masters to recapture you. For the things of this world to recapture you. One reminder. Remember, you are free, and Christ has freed you for freedom. Sounds kind of unnecessary. Why did you say for freedom, Christ has freed you? Because we forget it so long. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:17, and the context is very similar. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I know that because the Pentecostal church was converted in. That was one of their favorite songs. It was one of their anthems. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, and then everyone repeats, there is freedom. That's just as true for a charismatic as it is for you, Christian. If you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, you are no longer under the Mosaic law as law comes. You are no longer condemned. You are no longer under the power of sin. You are free. From what? Well, they read the context things to put that Christ has freed his people from the law of this of Moses. Chapter 4, verse 31. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman Hagar. And who does she represent? Or what? The covenant with Moses. No, he said, you are children of the free woman Sarah. She represents the covenant of Jesus. You're free from the condemning covenant of Moses. And now you are under the covenant of Jesus. And there's freedom. Freedom. But the letter as a whole says not only have we been set free from the law of Moses, but we've been set free from every kind of enslaving form found in our fallen world. You're free from legalism, and you're free from licentiousness. Wonders for. I can quote it. If there's one verse that has helped me understand the book of Galatians a lot more deeply, it's chapter 1, verse 4. And it helped me actually be a better evangelist. Because of the people that you go to work with, the people who are on the bus beside you, the people who are your fellow students in school, if they're not in Christ, they're under powers and principles from which they are enslaved. Church in Galatia, and peace from God our Father, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, what? To deliver us from the present evil age. If you're not in Christ, you're a slave to the present evil age. Whether you're in church, or you're not in church. Whether you're an atheist, or you're a theist. By default, in Adam, every person born into this world is a slave to some force, whether legalistic or licentious or a little smattering of both. That was me. I would go on living in sin, and though I didn't even know the gospel, what would happen when Ryan felt guilty with the conscience that God gave him? I would begin to clean up my life. I did that as a pagan. Didn't even do that going to church. I would do some egregious sin, and then I would start working to clean myself up and make myself acceptable. That's slavery. And I need to remind myself, not just you, Ryan, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Have you fallen into sin, right? Then repent. Seek cleansing by faith. Don't revert back into those old ruts of self-improvement. He sets you free, Christian, from what he calls here this present evil age. Or, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 3, he set us free from our enslavement to the elementary principles of the world. Those two things are the same. The present evil age is characterized by enslavement to these principles, these elementary spirits that shackle us. The freedom. You have been set free. John MacArthur said this. I'll quote him because I found it helpful. This is the freedom from the burden of sin. Freedom from relentless guilt. Freedom from an accusing conscience. Freedom from the tyranny of our transgressions. Freedom from the terrible pressure and frustration of trying to be something or someone we are not. I see so many Christians enslaved to try to be something they aren't. try to impress people, try to live as though they're this or that, rather than embracing their freedom in Christ to live as they are as a child of God. Maybe you don't struggle with it, but as a pastor, I see so many people who have identity crises, trying to be something they aren't. Slavery. MacArthur says, this is freedom, ultimately, and in a word, Ethan's dominance. Remember that. Christ, for freedom, set you free. What did it cost him? Well, after chapter 1, verse 4. Because this will help you to not forget your freedom. Some of us who are Canadian citizens by birth, we take it for granted that we have this citizenship. But people who go through long and arduous and often expensive processes to become a Canadian citizen, they don't forget of their freedom they have now in Canada, we'll say. We have to think of how costly it was for Christ to make us free. You see it? Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. If your sins are not forgiven, you cannot be free. That's just how it works. No sins forgiven, no freedom. And so Christ, out of a great love for you, Christian, came into this world, born of woman, born under the law, to free us from the law. He did so by dying in our place. Chapter 3, verse 2. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Which comes back to, I think, the message I preach every Sunday, remember the gospel. If you forget the gospel, you are easy pickings for slavery to legalism or licentiousness. You will return back to those old slave masters if you forget the one who set you free. One reminder, remember the gospel. Two commands that flow out of this, back to Galatians 5:1. Notice the therefore. For freedom, Christ has set us free from the power and tyranny of sin and everything that falls in his way. Therefore, he doesn't just give a benediction and say, now go on. He reminds us that we have to endure a battle. Now, we don't fight to attain our freedom, but we must fight to maintain it. See the difference? You can't do enough works to set yourself free from the shackles of sin. Christ must do that. However, you must fight every day to maintain that freedom. You can't attain it, Christ must. Paul has it therefore. Stand firm, therefore, he says, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So here's the two commands. Stand firm, stop submitting. Simple enough. Here's the principle. Maintaining our Christian freedom is a continual fight. Some of you like to follow up on World War II, like me. There's no relenting. Yeah, there's the odd exception, you know, of when there was a Christmas day sort of stoppage for a couple of moments. But by and large, you stop fighting, you get killed. That's just how war works. At least if you have a formidable foe who is relentless and ruthless. The principle? Maintaining our Christian freedom is a continual fight. The heiress. In verse 1 says, Christ set us free. It's a once for all. But then the two commands are what we call present continual present tenses. In other words, it's not just one time. Stand firm, make your profession, accept Jesus in your heart, and then you said, no. Once for all is Christ setting you free. Mm-hmm. Once for all, eros. The two commands, though, he gives in light of this reminder are both present tenses. I'm not trying to show off, I'm trying to show you. This is to be a day-by-day phenomenon. Christ's work, once for all. Your work, every day. So Christ is obtain freedom for us, we are called to maintain it. He purchases our freedom once for all. We must preserve it day by day. First, stand firm. Or as I translate it, keep on standing firm. Later, we're going to see in a couple weeks, Paul likens the Christian life to a long-distance marathon race. The Christian life is a long-distance marathon race. But here, he likens it to a long, drawn-out war. Some of us forget that, especially in cozy North America. When Israel forgot war, read the book of Judges, things didn't go well. God said he had to teach his people war. Why did he leave with any? Now we might remember this is a battle. What happened when Israel forgot? They became fat in the land, flowing with milk and honey. They began to just take it easy. And inevitably, they returned back to their idolatrous slavery. Is there anything new under the sun? Well, that's Israel. They weren't human like us. You must keep standing firm. This is a long, drawn-out war. Standing firm pictures the digging in of your feet into the ground. Yep. You're about to brace yourself for a hit in football. Or I was thinking about how I used to walk down the long driveway we were renting in the country, and the wind was 100. And I would have to stand, I'd have to plant my feet into the ground to stand firm against the opposing forces that were working against me. You actually have to do that. You have to brace yourself. You have to plant your feet and you have to stand against it. Stand firm against the onslaughts of the evil one and all of his lies. Dig your feet into the ground and stand firm against these opposing forces, says Paul. I was thinking of this. I watched a lot of war movies and I thought of Paul being the general leading the troops into battle. And when the enemy's always trying to scatter them, I imagine Paul looking back and saying, Ryan, hold the line. That's what he's saying here. Hold the line. Dig in. Fight. Stand. The opposing force in this context, and I think the opposing force in your life is simply this. Those former slave masters that once held you prey, that once shackled you. They'll differ for some of us. How do I know what those old slave masters were? Let me give you something I've learned. This is how you'll know what used to enslave you. When some trial comes into your life and you're triggered to respond, you will go back to those things. Some people, they go into seclusion. Some people go into Netflix binging. Some people, men often go into pornography. Some men shut down. Some men get angry. Those are those old things that you're going to. Some people turn to drugs, prescription, illicit. What do you turn to in those moments? That's your slave master. And what Paul wants us to remember is turn to Christ. Return to Christ. You will be tempted. When the trigger goes off, when life drops up, I've seen it in my life, and I've seen it in so many other lives. They lose their job. The world is some form of depression. They won't come to church anymore. Or they'll lose this and they'll start going to pornography. I've seen it. In my own heart, I've seen it so prevalent. Stand firm against those. The winds will blow against you always, but sometimes stronger than others. Stand firm. How? By remembering you have been set free from freedom. Wrecking yourself dead to those old slave masters. Remember we saw that last week in the Pilgrim's Progress? Christian is making his way to the celestial city in Apollyon, that fiendish being. He comes and he begins to say, come back to me! Yeah. And Christian's main line of defense was, I love my new master. You were a tyrant, he is gracious. I will not return back to you. But if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you will see that Apollyon uses really flowery language. Pornography doesn't say to you, man, you're going to die and this will ruin your marriage. It never says that. Just come back. Keep your feet up. Relax a little bit. Also stand firm. If you can't stand firm unless you're lying on yourself, Christ.
Amen.
Simple as this up. How do we stand firm? We know that we need to stand firm. Some of you can feel the winds of the Holy Spirit pushing against you, like, okay, now what? Now you should stand, remember, stand firm in Christ. Philippians 4 1 says this. Stand firm in the Lord. You can't do it in your own strength. Stand firm in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3, stand firm in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Second, you stand firm in the Lord through faith. 1 Corinthians 16:3. Be watchful. Stand firm in faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Luke says, act like men. How? How do men act? You retreat to my man too. Act watchful. You know what a man does? He believes the gospel. That's what a godly man looks like. You always think he has to be macho and tough. He gets on his face and he cries out to God. He remembers the gospel. Stand firm in Christ through faith. Same thing in other passages. But he says, stand firm in faith. Faith in the gospel. Thirdly, stand firm in Christ through faith together. I always find it validating after I've done my sermon and I'm reading a really good author I like and they say the same thing. Good. I'm not half as wrong as I think I am all the time. I'm reading things by Ferguson's book. Devoted to God. Excellent book on sanctification. And he said that when Paul is often giving commands, we forget that they're in the plural. Right? So I'm reading, stand firm, like Brian, stand firm. I'm saying to a church, stand firm together.
Mm-hmm.
So he said in Philippians 1:27, only, whether I'm present or away, I want to hear from you. Whether it's your confidence, that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. Do you understand that? Do you need others to help you fight? Which is why it always crushes me to see that when people begin to struggle, they begin to stop coming to church. Come alongside them and say, we need other Christians.
Mm-hmm.
I can listen to a podcast. I'll do that, but make sure there's other Christians with you who are keeping you accountable and encouraging you. In the Lord, through faith, together. That, so I did my little search on my Bible words. Every time Paul uses this verb as a command, it's in the plural tense, or it's in the plural tense of the verb. But it's not a singular command. It's a plural command. And it's for the church. So let's not just be thinking, oh, I'm doing good. What about the brother or sister sitting beside you? Maybe they're not standing firm. So come alongside them. Help them. Help them stand firm against all of these forces that oppose them. And seek to undo them. That's the first command. The second command is, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see it in the text. I'm not being novel or clever here. There really are two commands. One reminder, gospel. Remember Christ. In light of that, stand firm. Take your feet in. Second, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Or you could translate that subjunctive, stop it. Which reminds me that Christians can be wavering and in the very process or action of returning to slavery. Biblical, and again, I know I've only been a pastor for 10 and a half years. I see it. There are people in this church who have submitted again to slavery. And again, it's used by Paul, Halim, because they returned back to their old pagan ways. Whether it's to doing this, or consuming that, or to becoming self-focused or self-absorbed, or becoming just so introspective. Whatever it was, we all have our past slavish backgrounds and baggage. He just says, don't submit against it. It's also the present continual. You have to be on guard. You have to say, am I submitting to a yoke of slavery? It's a good checklist to have. The verb can be in the passive or middle tense. If it's in the passive, we let the yoke come upon us. That's what the Greek verb means. It means to let weights come on you. Like a yoke. Okay, but increasing. So you let it come upon you. If it's in the middle, you put it on yourself. I know I'm getting into a lot of technical stuff. I try not to do this often, but it's very important at this point. You can't blame anybody but yourself who submitted against slavery. You can't. You must let it come upon you, or you must put it on yourself. Satan never puts the yoke back on you, nor does anybody force it upon you. This is why you have to understand the gospel. Reckon yourself dead. Sin, but alive to righteousness through Christ. So when you're tempted to go back by faith, you must say, I am not putting on that old yoke of slavery again. You just simply have to refuse it by faith, standing firm in the Lord and the power of His might. Why do we either allow the yoke to come on our shoulders, or why do we ourselves put that on? It's a good question to ask. At least I do. I don't want the stink to weigh on me. I remember, all of you weigh me down in the mire. So come on, Pastor, stop talking, give me something practical. The only reason why you or me allow the yoke to be put on, or the only reason we put it on ourselves, is because we've been deceived. Because we don't think of it as a yoke, we think of it as a savior. That's why Paul's always talking about be renewed where?
In your mind.
Wash your mind with the gospel. Otherwise, the lies of the world, they seem right, and your old habits naturally grab you. So renew your mind. If you do not renew your mind, you will be deceived. I see lots of deception in the New Testament of genuinely born again in Christ Jesus. Paul's letters, in the book of Hebrews, Peter's letters, in the book of Revelation, over and over and over and over, God's people fall into slavery when their minds are deceived by lies that look like God's. The best way to find out a lie? You need to say that's a lie. I know that living for money is not going to set me free. That's actually one of the reasons why I came to Jesus, is I realize the love of money is not good enough. I realize that having unlimited sex with unlimited people isn't where freedom comes from. But in the moments of temptation, if your mind isn't renewed, you will begin to think that those things really are beautiful. Light exposes the darkness. You see the lie for what it is. That's ugly and damning. You refuse to let it come on. You say, I have one yoke that I wear. And it's the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, His yoke is light and it is easy. And He is actually the one who's carrying it. That's how I see it after a lot of years.
Yeah.
How do you not get deceived? Be reminded of the gospel. That's Paul's order. Hey, go to see what they stand for. It says, freedom you've been set free. Now stand firm. Now shall submit to the show of the same. First, be reminded of this gospel truth that Christ set you free for freedom. So when something says, I'm here to steal your freedom, say, no. Christ died, set me free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Then, knowing that you stand against the wiles. The wily one. It's tricky. It's deceitful. Satan is far more wily than that coyote. But she can scare him. The only way to catch his craftiness is to find the truth of the gospel. It is only when it's on the truth of the gospel we can see through the lies of all the slave masters. We can see that their motives are not good, and then we say no. The grace of God has appeared. Salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But it requires the grace of God in the gospel that you say no. Let's move on. I'm being very gracious with you. But we'll move on from the two commands to the three warnings. We're trying to avoid apostasy. And we're warning against those who are being tempted to apostasy. Yes, we must remember the one truth.
Yes, we must obey the two commands, but three, we must heed these three warnings. Verses 2-4. The three warnings are in each of the three verses. But let me give you the principle. The one attempt to add to Christ to attain full salvation and right standing before God, disastrous consequences ensue. So when you forget the gospel, there's three dangerous consequences. First warning, Christ is regarded as Jesus. Now let me stop you here. When Nathan was praying, this is the illustration of Jesus' mind. So you remember when King Solomon crowned and he became king and he was renowned for his wisdom. And he asked God for wisdom to rule the people well. And almost, you know, immediately after, there was a circumstance where there were two prostitutes who lived together and they both gave birth to children. Now, overnight, one of them rolled over and smothered her child and it died. And she woke up and realized that the child was dead. So what she did sneakily, she took her dead child, put it beside the rest of the other prostitute, and then took the living child and put it near her breast. And they woke up. She suffers a slip-up. And then they both went to Solomon and they're like, hey, she stole my baby. Solomon says, well, let's find out who the child is. You remember what he does? He says, let's get a sword, let's cut it in half. And the real one says, no, don't do that to my precious child. I want nothing bad to happen. Let her happen. And then the other one was like, I was thinking about that as a Christian. That's how you know if Christ is really yours. If you're living in sin, in some sense, Christ is being regarded as useless. You're like that woman and you shudder and you say, no. I will not ask for anything. Please don't let that happen. But if you call yourself a Christian and you're living in sin and blaspheming Christ's name, you're like, it don't matter. You're not a Christian. And you need to tell people that. Apostatizing and Christ's name is being brought from the mud. He's being regarded as useless. That's how I translate it. ESV says here, in verse 2, if you accept circumcision, Christ would be of no advantage. That's a good translation, but the Greek word used also means he is of no use to you. That's what happens when we forget the gospel, and we begin living either legalistically or as a missionary licentiously. Christ is regarded as useless, and you should recoil off that. That should be the greatest motivation, man, if you're struggling with pornography. What? Christ regarded as useless? No way. We regard it as of no value. Nothing makes a true Christian shudder more than thinking that Christ is regarded by others as having no value by their own. If I'm doing things legalistically, I hope someone came. Christ is of no value. And that's how they go. Chapter 2:21. If righteousness is given by our obedience to the law, then Christ died for no purpose. His death was useless. To no value. The same kind of thought Paul's carrying here in chapter 5, verse 2. You yourself up. You can not only make it to heaven based on what you've done. Christ is useless. Oh, you never say that. Your life does. It's good. I often say this when I'm talking to people who are enslaved or worse, right? In and outside of Christendom. Outside of Christ, almost every person you meet will be wired to worse, right? Mormonism? Catholicism? Islam? Hindu? Buddhist? Anything. Even atheists. Always got to do something. You've got to do something to be accepted to God and trust what Christ did. That's every cost. When people try to add to Christ's perfect and completed work of redemption, they repeat the quality of Israel in the Old Testament. And the words of Jeremiah quote, exchange the glory of God for that which is not God. You don't want to do that, do you, Christian? If God's glory means something to you, you must look at Christ alone. You must realize that your works on your best day are filthy rags. Christ alone saves. How serious is God view this? Ryan, you were yelling a lot. Maybe you're just a passionate guy. But God is passionate about the glory of his Son too. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, so it's almost the same context. Arguing from lesser to greater. Under the law of Moses, under the covenant of Moses, which we're no longer under, but under that covenant, people died for breaking the covenant, for setting it aside. Two or three witnesses are all took. This is the argument. How much worse under the new covenant, he says, do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? So this is how I think. Go and look it up in 10:28. I have here, setting aside the law of Moses. So I underline it here in my notes and in my Bible. Set aside, and that's the same as spurning. You set aside Christ, like Paul says here, you spurn him. Set aside the law of Moses under the old covenant was to spurn that covenant. To set aside Christ under the new covenant is to spurn him. Listen, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God? The one who the Father loves infinitely. And who has profaned the blood of the covenant. Just a little stiff, just circumcision. Just keeping a couple of extra days. Just adding a little bit. Add just a little bit. The officers were stirred with Christ is gone. You profane the blood of his covenant. You outrage the spirit of Christ. So I think that Paul's a little jealous here. The second one. Oh, that was Paul trying. This is too good news to give up. No middle way exists between works and Christ. You need to understand that, because most of the people you work with don't believe that. They don't understand that. They don't mind Jesus, they're always trying to act. You need to say there's no middle ground. It's either one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't be a Christian who's working to get to heaven. Those are incompatible categories. You're either in Christ, resting on his finished work, or you're not in Christ, resting on your imperfect works. It's as simple as that. No middle way exists, he says, between works and Christ. If the Galatians rely on circumcision for salvation, they cannot lean on Christ for the same. You're going to lean on one of two saviors. By turning to works of the flesh like circumcision, they lose Christ. You won't see it again. That's a pretty severe warning. Second, the warning Paul says, if you start playing into apostasy, perfect obedience is necessary. Verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You've seen this already, I've preached on it in chapter 3, but I'm going to give you something that's helpful. Chapter 3, verse 10, turn to it. He says, "Of foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You who seek to be under the law, do not read it rightly. The law says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." All who rely, all literally who are of the law, are under a curse. All under the law of covenant are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and keep doing them." Same argument. So if you get angry, that's a little repetitious. Why? Because we repeatedly fall into the same follies. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, Paul argues the same thing, namely, that since no one is able to keep or obey the whole law flawlessly or perfectly, any kind of work we do to earn salvation before God is useless. He says at the end of the day, we're still guilty and condemned sinners. All the law does is condemn us. So why would you try free yourself by the thing that condemns you, says Paul? James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in
one point
has become accountable for most of it. All of it. That's what Paul's saying. It's insane.
You want to be circumcised? You want to go back under the Moses covenant? You got to do it all. It's not a buffet. You don't get that. Well, I like this, and I don't like that. I'll leave the olives, and I'll leave all the greens. No, you get it all. You go to the buffet of the law covenant. God puts it all on your plate, and you got to eat all of it. I say, my kid, if you want to play buffet of the Moses covenant, all of it. Even the olives? Yes, the olives. So you have to render complete obedience. That is, you can't pick and choose what you want to keep. You can't get rid of, like the law as a whole. Despite what the form is teaching, you like to break it up into the ceremonial and civil and the moral. No, the law is a package deal. I'm just going to keep the moral part. No, I don't mind the ceremony. It's a whole package deal. This is the way Paul interprets it. Not only the outside keeping feasts and sacrifices. Hey, you bring your bowl this morning? No. True. Ironically and tragically, says Paul, when we try to add our works, even something seemingly insignificant like circumcision, when we try to add works to Christ's sacrifice, the very thing we think will save us kills us. That's the irony. I'm going to start doing works because that will save me. Doing those works will kill me. Remember, your foe, he's a liar, the father of lies, he's a deceiver and the ultimate one. Third warning. That's serious. You start going on the road to apostasy and you forget Christ. You begin to live Christlessly. You're severed from that. That is, you're separate from the only source of grace. First of all, and we'll close with this verse. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, by doing. You fall into the grace. You're severed from Christ, you're separate from the only source of grace, God offers you no grace under the law. Under the Old Covenant, there was grace then. There's no grace in the Old Covenant anymore. There's no grace, I don't know if it confused you, but there's no grace in animal sacrifices. There's no grace in keeping the feast. Under the Old Covenant, there was grace there. Yeah, there's grace in using the law to convict people of sin. But if you go under the Law Covenant, God has taken the grace out of that sin. There's only grace found in Christ. So let me quote the other move, because I know some of you are, one, thinking you're stoning me, or two, confused, or three, especially when we hurry up. But the other move says this. In the law, Moses taught that the sin and guilt incurred by breaking even one commandment could be atoned for by means of the law's own provisions. Sacrifice. Right? We know it's not the blood of bulls and goats that brings forgiveness, but God still required that. And through their faith in that sacrifice, God would cleanse them of their sin. And the forgiveness was real. He's called up to be able to be Christ. But he says, God offered grace under the Mosaic covenant for sin. But in the new covenant, inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection, these old testament sacrifices have no more validity. So we're in Christ, and his sacrifice forgives us. And Paul says, if you go out of Christ into the Mosaic covenant, those sacrifices can't forgive you because they don't happen anymore. There's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifice under the old covenant. You see it. One author said, and I'm using the illustration, it's like moving from one country into another. You lose your Canadian freedoms when you go into another country. You lose the only grace God offers in Christ when you go back to works. There's no grace in works. There's no grace under the Mosaic covenant. I know that's kind of a touchy point for a lot of Reformed people. It's the truth. That's why Paul says this, to wake people up. There's no grace under Moses anymore. Christ has supplied you. He's fulfilled the law and the prophets. All that they preached in Matthew 5:17, Christ has fulfilled. That's why if you fall away from Christ and all the people, you spurn his work. What are you going to Moses? Sounds great. But you're rejecting Christ. Serious stuff. Let me continue to quote him. Maybe it'll help clarify some things. He says under the new covenant, these Old Testament sacrifices no longer have validity. Two and only two options remain for the sinner in the Christian era. Okay? We're not in the old age anymore. In Christ, the age becomes broken in. So there's only two options for the sinner in the Christian era. To find justification in Christ through faith, or find justification through doing. Whether that be the law of Moses or some other rule of sense. Human doing, because of the power of sin over people, is always inadequate to secure justification. Therefore, obligation through the whole law brings a person into the sphere of works-oriented salvation that in itself is fruitless and denies the meaning of grace. I know that was a mouthful, but he's just saying this. If you get outside of Christ, you're severed from it. And if you're outside of Christ, there's no grace. There's only one place where grace is offered by God now. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must be here on the Lord. If you apostatize, if you renounce him, you're cut off from him. But I thought of this. John 15. What happens? So I pruned my apple tree last year. Awesome. A lot of apples last year. What happens to those old branches that I cut off? They die. What? Because they have no sap running into them, because they're severed from the source. If you begin playing around with apostasy and you forsake Christ, there's no grace. If you're like that branch that I cut off, you're not plugged into the source of sap. I can't take that branch and put it into the ground and hope it will grow. Can't plug it into a light socket. Can't put it in. It's got to be in that life-giving source. And the same thing says Paul. There's no grace apart from Christ. Be careful. John Calvin said this. If we do not renounce all our other hopes and embrace Christ alone, we reject God's grace. Say it one more time, and then we move into the conclusion. If you do not renounce all other hopes for salvation and embrace Christ alone, you reject the grace of God. I believe that. And I'll tell you the homework is that. It's still toiling to enter heaven. You're in the realm of gracelessness. Come in the realm of grace. Simply put, those who seek to add to Christ, themselves, circumcise to Christ. That's Paul's language. If you circumcise yourself, Christ circumcises you. Scary stuff. Conclusion. This section contains some of the clearest, strongest, and most frightening warnings against apostasy of the entire Bible. Though Arminians, and if you don't know what that means, there are people who believe that it's all up to our free will and we can use salvation to apparently power. Though Arminians are wrong when they interpret these warnings to teach that believers can lose their salvation, Calvinists are just as wrong when we brush such warnings aside altogether. Well, I'm not saying that. The warnings are not written in vain. We're just as erroneous as the Arminian. We're just quick to gloss over these. We need to realize that God in His grace issues warnings to believers to keep them from apostasizing. Will He hold us fast? We're going to sing it. Yeah. How will He hold you fast? Through this text. By remembering the gospel promise, by obeying the gospel commands, and by three running or heeding these three warnings. This is how God will get us to the finish line. Remembering the one command, remembering one promise, obeying the two commands, and heeding the three warnings. This is God's grace. Our call to persevere in God's glorious freedom requires first remembering the promise of who Christ is and what He has done. He sets you free for freedom. Second, we must remember our ruthless foe who wants to steal and sap our freedom, so we must stand firm against him in the faith together. Third, our call to perseverance requires us to remember that there are severe consequences for those who take their eyes off of Christ. Salvation through renewal.
Thank you.